And what's happening there?
Those who have been watching, those that have been watching Israel and foreign news and what's happening are really not as surprised as those who just listen to mainstream media, because they never talk about Middle East until it blows up. But this has been coming for some time. Iran's been emboldened by the money that we've given it, and has used that money to attack Israel. We have not seen this sort of major attack since the 60s and 70s. The IDF is strong. They can defend themselves. Whether or not this will widen into more of a biblical, prophetic conflict, nobody knows. This could be the first of many skirmishes, but everybody certainly that has an interest in prophecy is watching this. One of the next prophetic events in the timeline of eschatology is an attack of all of Israel's neighbors, bringing in Russia, headed by Iran, Persia, to attack Israel. And it's stopped by the Lord, and nobody stands with Israel, including us. So that stopping of the attack ushers in the world leader, the Antichrist, and the tribulation. That's prophetically what seems to be the next thing on the horizon, and whether or not this attack would be the forerunner to that, we don't know. But it is interesting to watch, and certainly our prayers are with Israel, the IDF, Netanyahu, and everybody over there that's going through this. There are quite a few Americans that are stranded in Israel now, right now, because all flights in and out, of course, have been stopped until Israel is able to get this under control. So, that being said, we looked last week at the spirit of the world and the spirit of the believer and the Holy Spirit that lives in the believer. It's interesting, I was listening to a major journalist this week, and he referred to the spirit of the ultra-left movement. And I just thought that was interesting, given what we've been talking about, to hear him refer to it that way. But the spirit that lives within us produces... Good morning. You snuck up on me on the side. No, it's good to turn around and see you over there. Produces a result. It produces a fruit. And we will find that it's quite different than the fruit that many in the pulpit this week are going to talk about, that push more of a prosperity doctrine. And the fact that you can say a prayer and live any way that you want and still be saved, it's just not biblically accurate. So we're going to look at the beginning of the book of Matthew for the rest of the time that I'm here at Liberty Heights. And Matthew is divided up into about five different discourses or major themes. And it's not, Matthew does not try to be chronological in a straight line throughout the gospel, which confuses people that try to compare it to the other synoptic gospels, Luke and Mark. So, but the first theme at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is the greatest sermon ever preached, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And it shied away from in many biblical evangelical circles these days, because it describes the believer in a way that's hard for them to imagine. But Jesus has begun his ministry. He's grown up. He's been baptized and receives the Spirit, baptized by John. Then he goes and finds and calls the first few of his disciples, some of whom will become his apostles. And then he goes throughout all of Galilee, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. Now, life was quite different back then in that you didn't have much medicine. You couldn't run over to the doctor when you got a cold. And people got really sick. And some people had a very low life expectancy. Plus the fact that the ruling class of Israel equated sickness with sin. And that goes back to the Old Testament early days of Israel, where the Lord was the healer of the people, and there were promises that if he followed their commandments, that he would heal them of their diseases. You can go all the way back to Exodus 15, and you will see that after the people had crossed the river, they crossed the sea. Egypt had been, the Egyptian army had been destroyed. They crossed over and they began what ended up being a 40-year journey through the desert. Before God came to them on the mountain, he declared himself their healer. And if you look at Exodus 15:22, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule where he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." The Lord was the healer of the people. When Jesus came and began his ministry, he became the healer of the people. Can you imagine going through crowds who had all sorts of diseases and being able to heal them at will? It's pretty amazing. And his fame grew as he went through and preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God. Matthew refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. And his miracles, his healing ability, authenticated the fact that he was truly the Son of God, which he hadn't revealed to the people yet. But nobody else was able to heal people like that. Can you imagine walking into Baylor Hospital this week and walking through the halls and walking into people's room and touching them and praying with them, and they would get up and walk out and be healed? It wouldn't take long until you were famous and also despised by the hospital and the doctors who make the money off the healing. Remember that as the people started following Jesus and listening to his gospel, he became despised by the religious leaders of the time. For they were following him rather than them. And they had perverted their role of the knowledge of what was referred to as in Romans as the oracles of God, the law, and the knowledge of who God was. And they held that over the people. And they despised Jesus and his ability to lead the masses of the people. Remember that his ministry was more towards the poor and the downtrodden than it was towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whom he took exception with because of their perversion of the teaching of God and the law. So, he was setting himself apart from them. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. His ministry was spreading far and wide amongst the people. He was preaching and he was performing miracles. And he was healing people. He was the Lord, the healer. You come to Matthew chapter 5, and the greatest sermon ever preached starts in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. He was used to taking precise notes, and it's the most comprehensive of the recounts of the Sermon on the Mount and the longest in the Gospels. And that's why I picked it. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I really don't pronounce Greek or Hebrew very well, but blessed, makaris, it's to be supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, happy. This is a wonderful word that Jesus uses over and over in what theologically we call the Beatitudes or the blessings. And he describes the state of the people that are going to be blessed. And he starts by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, poor is a Greek word, poukos, and it means reduced to beggary, begging, asking alms, a destitute of wealth, influence, position, honor, lowly, afflicted, helpless, powerless to accomplish, poor and needy, lacking in anything. So this isn't just a poor spirit. This is a spirit reduced to begging, not having anything. Have you ever been poor in spirit? Come to the point where you've reached the end of it all. And all you have to lean on is the Lord. In the Old Testament, it says, "For the rich, their high wall, their protection is their wealth. And for the poor, their high wall, their protection is the Lord." So Jesus is saying, when you become poor in spirit, broken, completely broken, yours is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That one's pretty easy. I know, and I've watched people in this group mourn for their relationship with their children, for loved ones and husbands and wives that they've lost. The family of Sandy Edmondson is mourning, not for Sandy, because they know where Sandy is. Sandy's made a great and glorious journey. But they've lost someone that they've loved for as long as they've lived. Some of them over 70 years. They've known Sandy as their mother. Paula came to me this morning, kind of in tears when she told me. For Paula's known Sandy since she was 12 years old. Sandy led Paula to the Lord. So we all mourn for the fact that we miss the person. We miss Sandy. But we don't mourn for Sandy because we know that she has gone to her reward. That the days of pain and suffering and old age and struggles that we have here on earth, they've come to an end. And she now sees the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And she was ready for that journey. She had talked about it. She was definitely ready for that journey. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted is, in the Greek, it talks about somebody that brings comfort to somebody. and the Lord will bring comfort to you when you mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a misunderstood state. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest person that ever lived. Yet Moses led 2 million families through the desert for 40 years. You've got to have a strength of spirit in order to be that kind of leader. Meekness is a state of being completely submitted to God. Powerful, yet under submission. The Greek war horse, ridden by a soldier, was an extremely powerful beast, but completely submitted to his rider. That's the concept of meekness. Not a milk toast, but somebody that's humble because they know their power and their strength comes from the Lord. They've come to an end of themselves, and whatever gifts that they have and talents that they have are there submitted to the will of the Lord. That's the concept of meekness. Not somebody who sits in the corner and never says anything. Gentleness. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Someone who is willing to do anything for the Lord. How are they blessed? They shall inherit the earth. Now, this is an interesting promise when you think about it, because we consider our life afterwards in heaven. But God says there's a new heaven and there are a new earth. The new Jerusalem has 12 gates for people to come and go. The inheritance is of G-E, the land, the earth. I think that is interesting when we think about life in the new heaven, in the new earth. We always forget that there's an earth. And people travel to and from the new Jerusalem, which hovers over the earth. We don't know much about the inheritance, but what we do know leads us to a lot of questions about what's it going to be like? I think it's going to be so vastly different than the existence that we have now. We can't even comprehend it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst is to crave, to long for. The Holy Spirit didn't come to us to save us just to go to heaven. He saved us from sin to a life desiring to be Christ-like. The bumper sticker, "What can I get away with and still go to heaven?" doesn't describe the state of the true believer. The true believer has come to understand the wickedness that's within them and a desire to overcome that to be more Christ-like. Jesus said the greatest man ever to walk on the face of the earth or born of a woman was John the Baptist. Yet he would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, we're totally righteous. Not only with the covering of Christ and his death for our sins, but we become righteous ourselves. Between the time we're saved and the time that we go on to heaven, we go through a process of sanctification. We become more and more Christ-like. And that's what happens during the Christian life. A hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do we ever attain that? No. Nobody here on earth, greatest preachers that ever lived, has ever attained the righteousness of Christ. And when I listen to the great theologians that I respect the most, they talk about that struggle that goes on and on even in them. Paul, who spent his whole life after the road to Damascus preaching the gospel at great peril to himself, talks about who can save me from this body of death. He talks about the fact that he wakes up determined not to sin and does so anyway. And it grieves him. It's the mark of a true believer. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who understand that they are not righteous and they hunger for it, but they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Do we look to give mercy to our persecutors, or do we look for retribution? It is a human condition that is very obvious to all of us that we seek retribution for wrongs that are done to us. Yet, the Bible calls upon us to be merciful to those who have wronged us. And that's not easy to do. But the Bible's clear about the fact that we are to be merciful to those around us. And through that, we obtain mercy from God. Later on in the Lord's Prayer, we actually pray for that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart is a phrase that means clean, pure, purified by fire.
in a vine, it would be cleansed by pruning. And pure in heart, for they shall see, and some translations say perceive, the nature of God. Who is talking? Jesus, the Son of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see Theos, God. But no man has ever seen God, or he will die. So, what is he referring to? Is it saying that they shall see God the Father in the new heavens and the earth, new earth? I think it's a great question. For Jesus is saying, the pure in heart shall see Theos. But it also, he's saying, they shall perceive the nature of Theos. That's pretty interesting. Because through prayer and through scripture and through reading, we start to understand the nature of God and what he's kind of up to. You start getting an inkling of what God is up to. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a rebel rouser who likes to stir everything up? Sometimes it's kind of fun to stir the pot. But are you one that is actually a peacemaker? That's an attribute that Jesus says will bring a blessing, for peacemakers shall be called sons of the living God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is there for those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When people do that, what are you to do? Falsely persecute you because of your belief, your righteousness, your stand for God, your testimony. What does Jesus say? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What should cause us great joy is for people to persecute us. That doesn't sound like something that's going to be put out on the front of a church in a little sign saying, pray for persecution this week. But Jesus is saying, rejoice and be glad when that happens. Is that going to happen to somebody who keeps their faith secret? No. It's going to happen to people who wear their faith on their sleeve, who proclaim their faith, who don't try to hide their faith. This is the beginning of a great and wonderful sermon that Jesus told to the multitude that was following. For Jesus starts to proclaim what the kingdom of heaven, what the kingdom of God is like. So when you go through this week and you find things that cause you to mourn, when you find yourself poor in spirit, when you find yourself at odds with people because they don't like your faith, remember the blessings that Jesus said fall upon those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are peacemakers, who proclaim their faith to the point that people revile and ridicule them. For this is the natural thing that happens to people who are believers. And there's a blessing that goes along with it. When it talks about persecution, Jesus said, they will persecute me. Are you any better than me? No. Expect that in the Christian life and realize there's a blessing that falls upon you, mainly in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to get ahead and do a little study this week, read Matthew chapter 5, because we're going to hang out here in 5 and 6, and I doubt that in this month we'll get through the whole Sermon on the Mount, but it'll give us something to look forward to the next time I'm here. Y'all have a great week, and may the light of God, light of the Lord, shine through you this week, and I look forward to seeing you. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ability to gather here together this morning, and we ask that your light and your love would shine through us this week, and that you would stand behind Israel and bring victory to them. In Jesus' name, amen.